Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 4, last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to spend a lot of weeks on a topic that I think is greatly misunderstood and in great need of clarification. You remember for a couple of months, the beginning of this year, I put a poll out and asked you to define worship. And there were some great answers. I'm going to get into that probably next week. But we, as a people of God here and across the world, we really need a better vision of worship than what we have. And so we're going to do a series in Revelation 4 through 8. This is before I get to actually go through 6 through 8. 6 through 8 we'll go through like we do every chapter. But before we do that, we're going to take a look at chapters 4 through 8, some portions of those, and we're going to talk about right worship revealed. Right worship revealed. We're going to begin this morning with a brief tour of the right worship revealed in Revelation 4. So if you'll turn there with me, we're going to look at Revelation 4 through 6 first. Revelation 4, 6 through 11, I think is what I meant to say. Revelation 4, 6 through 11. This is one of the worship portions here. It started in verse 1, but we're going to look at verse 6. He says, "And before the throne," John tells us, "there was, as it were, a sea of glass." And you recall, John was given this vision of heaven while he was in captivity on the island of Patmos. And so he says, "Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Very weird-looking creatures. He says, "The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third like a face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight." So these are not your average creatures. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Most people think that this was either chanted or sung or shouted. There's all kinds of opinions on this, but there was some serious expression going on at this moment around the throne in heaven. Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne." We're seeing them fall. We're seeing them cast their crowns. That has meaning, right? To worship. "Saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Now that's a good little portion, isn't it? But wait, there's more. Look at chapter 5, starting in verse 8, where chapter 4 seems to center on the Father, chapter 5 seems to center on the Son. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll," this lamb that we'll talk about some more, he says, "When he's taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense." I wonder what that's about. "Which are the prayers of the saints." Oh, he tells us. So prayer has to do with worship, doesn't it? "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people. from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Another pretty awesome worship scene, don't you think? Let's look at another one. Chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9 says, when he had opened the fifth seal, which again, we'll get to that several weeks from now, a couple of months from now, actually. When we opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar and the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? If you're familiar with the Psalms at all, there are how long, O Lord, type Psalms that Old Testament Israel used to sing and cry out to God in worship. Look at chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That sounds like a familiar story. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I mean, they just keep coming up with words. And then there's 8:1, which might strike you as an odd worship passage, but when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Silence has to do with worship. Now, the aim of this series is to fill our hearts with God-glorifying worship by expanding our view of what that's all about. I hope you'll join us for the next several weeks as we talk about this, as we try to expand our view and fill our hearts with God-glorifying worship. My plan for this morning is to briefly summarize the plot of the Bible, which I think Revelation does so well, and then unpack this colossal big idea this morning, and that will be that Revelation retells history's cosmic battle for worship. What I am intending to do is to root this book that everybody thinks is so out there on earth. I'm trying to root it on earth. I'm trying to bring it to a level where you understand that it's for earth. We talk about unity, as Pastor Gary just prayed, and you know, one day there'll be unity. God doesn't just want unity one day. He wants unity today. That's why Jesus died and rose again. God doesn't just want these things to glorify God and praise be to God and God to be worshiped one day. He wants God to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped today, now, on earth as in heaven, as is already going on and has been going on in heaven for centuries, millennia. And so this colossal big idea that we'll unpack this morning is that Revelation retells history's cosmic battle for worship. So let's retell the story. The opening setting for the biblical story is a perfect utopia. You familiar with Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, before it gets ugly in chapter 3? Worship is properly placed on God, and relationship between creator and creation is intimate and pure. This gives the reader a sense of what was and what is possible. Then came the antagonist. What's his name? Satan. He's the villain in the story. Not content for God to receive these things, he sets out to steal, kill, and destroy them. He not only breaks relationships between creator and creation, but he also divides worship from that point on until we reach the victorious conclusion where a perfect utopia is restored. Also, by the way, pictured by a garden at the end of Revelation. We start with a garden, we end with a garden. As we move through the Old Testament, we see people struggle to remain loyal to their unseen God. Anybody feel that? Their hearts yearn for restoration, but they are unable to fully shake the influence of the villain. Though at times their worship is directed to God, they incessantly chase down other objects of worship. Still, there are hints of hope that bleed through. When the New Testament opens, the protagonist, now who's the protagonist? Jesus. He's the hero, right? When the New Testament opens, our protagonist, the hero, Jesus, is introduced in human form. Things don't change as much as one might expect. The quest for properly directed worship continues in the story, though, when in a barren wilderness, the hero faces off with the villain's tireless temptations in Matthew chapter 3. As the plot unfolds, we realize the hero will not conquer in the same way we might expect. Not in the same way that all others would. He is not your typical king story. Somehow his conquering comes by taking his cues from God's word and ultimately dying. Many aren't sure how this king deserves their worship. Some refuse to direct their worship at all. Some attempt to worship, but then they waver. Some are stronger in their worship, but all are affected by the cosmic battle for worship, which Romans 8:22 strangely frames like this. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Have you felt those pains at all? Recently, maybe? Now, with the plot of the Bible fresh in your mind, let's unpack how Revelation summarizes history's cosmic battle for worship. First, it uses a series of visions to retell the story from God's perspective. Did you know that about this book? There are a series of visions that are given through this book, and it uses those to retell the story from God's perspective. For example, the heavenly pictures in chapters 4 and 5, they set out the standard for perfectly directed worship. If you want any kind of picture at all of what perfectly directed worship looks like, you go there. You look there. And it will show you, like, oh, I've lost sight of what that is. You look there. Perfectly directed worship. The Lamb has already conquered in chapter 5, and the hope from this fact calls believers, us, to faithful endurance. The antagonist is living on borrowed time, isn't he? He will eventually be bound forever. Worship will once and for all be returned to its rightful recipient. And we're going to get a closer seat to that worship scene that we just read about, aren't we? Until then, we wait in the less than perfect utopia. Some call it the already and the not yet. Amidst this war for worship, we worship like the hero did. Remember how the hero worshiped? To show glints of light to the world. Something our worship does. Sort of like people panning for gold in a rocky stream. There's something shiny. There's some light. Or maybe like exhuming shiny treasures nestled under heaps of soil. Now, let me ask you, just pause a second. Is this how you view the story? Or are you prone to telling yourself other tales about what life and history is all about? This brings us to the second way that Revelation summarizes history's cosmic battle for worship, and that is that its visions re-centralize God's throne. Its visions re-centralize God's throne. It invites us to raise our gaze In the same way that Colossians 3:2 tells us to set your affections on things above, not on the things that are on earth. You familiar with that verse? I heard somebody saying it. So Revelation is re-centralizing God's throne, inviting us to raise our gaze to that Old Testament verse that God is the lifter of our heads. Anybody need your head lifted? Anybody go through life head down? Head way down? Raise our gaze, like Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things that are above, your minds, your hearts, not on the things that are of earth. Of course, we know that's not easy. It certainly wasn't for John's first century contemporaries, these people that he was writing to living under Roman oppression. One of the things we frequently forget is John was trying to comfort people living under Roman oppression. He wasn't just off in the future somewhere. He was trying to comfort the people in his day and time, right then and there, including himself, who was exiled for his faith on an island. Most New Testament references, by the way, to God's throne occur in Revelation. And those here in chapters 4 and 5 reveal that God's throne is the center of the universe. Did you know that? That God's throne is the center of the universe. It's not us. It's not any human government. It's not whatever else it is that we fear. But God's throne is the center of the universe. And I wonder this morning, as we sit here and think about that for just a moment, just think of God's throne being the center of the universe. Who or what tends to loom larger than God in your life? Who or what this week tended to loom a little larger than God in your life? Do we wake up every day with by trying to reorient ourselves to the fact that God's throne truly is the center of all life, all existence, all things, that all glory and honor and all these other words that they threw in there should be given to Him? Because He's worthy as creator and sustainer and redeemer of life? Sadly, it's common to read Scripture, especially Scripture like Revelation, in ways that are disconnected from reality, or dare I say, seeking to escape it. And be honest, going into Revelation, did you have this kind of thought that, oh, great, we're going to learn about the future? There's future in there. But right out of the gate, John declared these visions weren't mainly for a far-off time. If you recall at all what we talked about in chapters 1, 2, 3, those were rooted very much in history, real history in seven cities, in fact, that existed in the first century. So these visions weren't mainly for a far-off time. They were for heavenly perspective on their current events. That's how the book starts. That's why in Revelation 1:9, John called himself our brother and partner. John calls himself our brother and our partner in the tribulation. He wouldn't say that if he was just writing about the future. He says, I, John, am your brother. I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he reminds them where he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this was real life to them. This was real earthly existence to them. This was survival to them. So it wasn't just about life getting better when we all get to heaven. We love that old hymn, right? We know that. Excited about when we all get to heaven, whatever that looks like, and probably a lot different than we even imagine. But it's not just about life getting better when we all get to heaven. Rather, it was John saying, I get how this feels. And so does the slain lamb who came and showed us how trusting God's view of the story empowers us. Empowers us to endure all the tension, all the temptation, all the suffering, all the persecution. Even empowers us to deal with death. Do you believe that strongly in the resurrection? I was thinking, I was cutting my grass this week. You ever do thinking when you're cutting your grass? Good time to think. I even thought about it when we were singing about the cross this morning of Christ, the crucifixion. Our faith, we talked about this at Easter time, but it's okay to talk about it in almost May, right? Our faith is rooted in a historical event, a fact that Jesus came, died for sins of humanity on the cross, and was resurrected by the power of God from death. Like, you either believe that or you don't. Everything we believe depends on that. And so I would challenge you, maybe this week, just think about how amazing that is. That we're not just, our faith isn't just in some fairy god out there, some fairy tale in the cosmos, and we hope it all pans out in the end and every direction just works its way there. Our faith is in something that came into history and changed the course of everything forever. Things that can be proven, things that can be touched, things that were experienced, things that were witnessed by hundreds of people and documented so that we could have that kind of assurance. That to me is profound. That to me is a reason to worship. Don't you say? Wouldn't you say? This lands us squarely on the third way that Revelation summarizes history's cosmic worship battle. Its visions reorder our lives around right worship. That's the goal here. It's not just that we read about worship and go, oh, that's cool. Because it is, right? I mean, any other Bible nerds in here? But it's not just that we read about it, go, that's cool, and then we go home. What we're reading about should change the way you get up in a moment. And every step you take through the week, until we can come back again and get back together and go, oh, man, that's cool. And then we get up, and then we reorder our steps, and then we come back together again, and we go, oh, man, that is really cool. I forgot about how cool it was this week. Or, man, I was having a hard time realizing how cool that was this week. Or, I've just forgot about God being central to everything this week. And isn't it good that we get to come and remind each other again? And then we get up, and then we walk in differently because of this amazing truth. The phrases that John heard, for example, in heaven were frequently, and I don't know if you realize this, but they were frequent phrases that the church heard on earth. Now you might think, oh yeah, well, the church was saying the things that they should have been saying. No, no, no. John's phrases that he heard in heaven were frequently heard by the church on earth in reference to the Roman emperor. They worshiped the Roman emperor. They did a lot of worshiping of idols and false gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, but they also ultimately worshiped the emperor. And I put a whole section in our notes, if you're really interested in that, to get you kind of whet your appetite a little bit more. John was absolutely implying when he was writing these things how he had seen heaven's throne, but the emperor was not on it. Now, as we head into the election season, as an example, John's saying to us, as much as he was saying to that first century audience, hey, I've been to the White House in heaven, and nobody on that ballot is on that Oval Office desk, except for God, except for the Lamb, except for the Spirit of God. And I think it's so important that we understand that that's what John is wanting us to get here. That God is central. Again, people view Revelation like a book that's out there, yet there is hardly a more practical and motivational book for Christian living. And I want to give you a case in point this morning. Did you know that we pattern our Sunday services after the visions that reveal right worship in heaven? How many of you even knew that? Like, we actually pattern our Sunday services. We have this basic outline. There's a lot of details to it, and I'll probably get into that as we go through the series. But there are basic things that we try to aim for every Sunday. I want to walk you through this a second. You may want to glance at Revelation 4 and 5, but I've got the references there for your own study, and so we'll just kind of move through this. But I think that Revelation is one of the most motivational and practical books for Christian living, and we try to rehearse its truth every week. Take Revelation 4 and 5, for example. Typically, we open our service with something called a call to worship. Sometimes you hear us say that. And that call to worship can be seen. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, that's exactly what they're doing by calling our attention to the one who is on the throne, who is holy, 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 worthy, creator, sustainer. We're called to worship. Then that God is holy. And so we try to aim for that when we open our services. We remind everyone here that God is holy. God is other. God is transcendent. And again, to raise our gaze from wherever it's been this week. Then we move to recalling that not only God is holy, but then we reflect on how we are not. I don't know if you remember the part in chapter 5 where John was looking for somebody that could open the scroll, and he said nobody on heaven and earth was able to open the scroll. And you know what John did? He wept. He wept. Now, some people prefer that we would skip this step. I've had people come visit the church, and then they go to other churches, and they'll say, man, I don't like that they talk about sin. I don't like that they talk about grief. I don't like that they talk about sadness or sad things. But while some may prefer we skip this step because it's so sad and because it's so painful, hear my heart this morning. Do you realize that as Christians, we're not supposed to be wearing rose-colored glasses? Do you know what I mean by that? There's this sense sometimes you bring up a problem with another believer, and they don't want to sit in the problem with you. Man, they want to tell you, well, you should be hopeful. Right now, I'm sad. Right now, it hurts. And so, as Christians, we're so quick to get to the answer. Well, we know the answer. We think we know the answer. We think we know it so well. We're so quick to get to the answers that we can't just for a moment admit that there's a problem. And we need to do that. And so every week we take a moment, we carve out space to say, you know what, God is holy, but we are not. We confess, we lament, we grieve. We just agree with God that things aren't the way they should be. And you may not like this, but we're pretty helpless to fix that. Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Well, I hope you can do something to kind of move it a little in a better direction. But at the end of the day, if you could fix it, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. And so we live in that tension of what can we do to make things better? But then, oh, we're so hopelessly unable to make things better. Of course, the danger is that we would get stuck there. And so we don't want to get stuck there. We want to move, as Ecclesiastes 3 says. It says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. How many of you have heard Ecclesiastes 3? Or heard the song by the birds, maybe? A time to mourn and a time to dance. There's times for these things, and we have to think about that, God tells us, so we don't get stuck in any of those times or any of those seasons. And so we move into the assurance that Jesus saves us. It helps us navigate these tensions like John did in chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Just before, you'll recall, the worship explodes into songs and prayers and the scroll, which details the redemptive plan of God. And that's, you can see how that kind of plays a part in our worship service. And finally, what we do every week is, you know, how people often overlook things like salvation is for somebody besides them. I say them, but we're guilty of that, right? Salvation is for somebody besides me. You know, one of the reasons we don't sing all me songs, you know what I mean? Some of your favorite songs is probably like Me and Jesus, you know, and they're great. The reason we don't sing all me songs on Sunday is because there's we songs that we need to sing. Salvation is not just for us, it's for all types of people. Salvation is a personal relationship that creates family relationships and responsibilities. As Pastor Gary prayed about this morning is a great example. For this reason, we conclude every Sunday service by hearing how Jesus sends us into the world. According to chapter 5, verse 10, and it says in 5:10 that we are sent as a different kind of kingdom. So we're an alternative kingdom for this one. We can actually carve out and live differently, not like the other kingdoms of the world, not like any kingdom, because we have a different kind of king in our different kind of kingdom. And he says also, he calls us priests, and our role is to expand his rule on earth through our right worship of him. So you see, the heart of worship is this stunning realization. Are you ready for this? God, through his Spirit, seeks to partner with us to bring the restoration of his entire creation. It's not just about watching God do things. He wants to partner with us through the Holy Spirit to redeem his creation and restore things new. Hopefully this lesson has opened your eyes a bit. I want you to see Revelation as one of the most practical and motivational Christian books there is for Christian living. Furthermore, if you've ever asked yourself, what's the point of weekly Sunday worship services? Like, why go? Why bother? Or maybe, why do we worship a certain way? Why can't we just have a free-for-all and, you know, whatever? Why is that so important? Or maybe you just thought we were winging it. Sometimes we wing it. Call those Holy Spirit moments. Hopefully they're all Holy Spirit moments. Well, now you know. You know that every week we're aiming to tell, retell, and rehearse. It's not just a lecture and a concert. We're not just retelling. As we retell, we rehearse. That means we've got to be participating. And here at this church, we're trying to learn more ways for us all to participate in this event and not just come and be spectators, because we're not meant to be spectators of heaven. We're not meant to be just spectators of God. That spectating is supposed to be transforming. And that's what life is really all about. Next time, we're going to unpack all that worship means, or some of what worship means. I'm not going to bite that subject off. We'll be here for months. And then we're going to talk about what it involves. Does that sound good? Let's pray. Father, apocalyptic visions are often relegated to a future time. They're often relegated to a framework as people try to set dates for our great escape. Yet these visions, like their Old Testament companions, provide perspective. Perspective on the past and perspective on the present. This isn't just for the future. Some people root their hope in date setting or escapism, certainty, mastering a system of beliefs. But you, O God, you want our hope to come from an abiding, nourishing, changing relationship with the transcendent being revealed in these visions. You knew we'd struggle with that, which is why you came down to model it in real life. Specifically, that time where our hero told the villain that people shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Help us, O God, to expand our vision of worship through this series, through your revelation. Amen.